We'll begin reading a brief portion of this as we continue our studies this morning on the subject of New Testament priesthood. Romans 15, verse 13. The apostle writes by the Spirit, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Notice this, "ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." We'll end our reading there and trust God will bless His word to us. Today we want to turn our attention to the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. As we do that, let me bring to you a couple of overview thoughts. First of all, to remind you that the gifts of God are different. The roles that He may assign to us may be different, and yet our position and calling is the same. And that's an important distinction to retain. It's one which will help us with some of the current struggles, I think, in the church, particularly in some of our assemblies, where people have a difficult time accepting their roles. In our homes and family life, people have a difficult time accepting their God-appointed roles, assuming that, for example, when the Bible says the husband is the head of the home and the wife should be in subjection, that somehow or another that means inferiority and superiority. It doesn't at all. It doesn't at all. We're one. We're the same creation. When God created Eve, our brother was talking about that creation in a previous message. When God created Eve, He did not turn again to the dust of the ground. See, when He made the animals, He made them from the dust of the ground. When He formed Adam's body, He formed it from the dust of the ground. But when He went about to make a helper suitable for Adam, He didn't turn again to the dust of the ground. He took living tissue from Adam's side, built a woman from that tissue. We're made of the same stuff. We come from the same gene pool. Everything that you say about the male, in terms of essence, we can say about the female. We are created by God. We are created in His image and likeness. We are personal beings. We are moral beings. We are rational beings. Everything that you say to describe the essence of man is true, male or female. We're equally of value. We're equally as important to God. And in Christ, our calling is the same. There aren't second-class citizens in the church. We have the same calling. We have been called with one calling. In fact, in a minute, we're going to look at a passage in Romans 11, which will fill this very pointedly in our minds. And yet, while we have one calling and we have one standing and position before God, and we are, as believers, all priests before God, we have different gifts. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. And we have different roles to fulfill, functions to fulfill. And we need to understand that that's been true of priesthood in any age, and certainly is true in our age. And related to that, let's go back to Romans chapter 11. Just turn back a couple of pages, and you will see there the interesting statement that Paul makes in verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. First of all, notice, gifts is plural, calling is singular. And that's an important thing to understand. There are many gifts. Some are teachers, some have the gifts of evangelism, some have the gifts of help and leadership, some have the gift. There are many gifts. There are key passages on spiritual gift. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4 are probably the key. 1 Peter 4 names some gifts. Interestingly enough, there are several lists of spiritual gifts, and interestingly enough, no two are alike. And not all the lists name all the gifts. In fact, no gift is listed in every list. And that leaves me to assume that perhaps we don't have a complete list. For example, nothing is said in these lists about the ministry of music. I can easily understand that perhaps for some the ministry of music is a spiritual gift. But be that as it may, where there are a variety of gifts, the scriptures teach that clearly, and not all have the same gift. And yet, there is one calling. And so he uses that in the singular. The gifts, plural, the calling, singular, of God. There's only one calling. I think of the passage our brothers dealt with in the last couple of messages in Ephesians chapter 4, where in the King James says, the calling, the vocation with which you're called. And of course, typical of the King James translators, they use synonyms. And they use vocation in one place and calling in the other place in the same verse. Actually, the Greek word is the same, the calling with which you're called. And notice again, it's singular, the calling. There's only one calling for the believer. I think sometimes that we have problems because in our culture we use the word vocation to speak of your job or your profession or the work that you do, whether you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. And while the world may use the word vocation in that way, probably we as Christians shouldn't. We probably shouldn't. We probably should talk about your occupation in contrast to your vocation, because for the believer there's only one vocation. There's only one calling. The Bible is very clear. It's singular. We are called to His grace and glory. We are called to honor Christ. We are called to represent Christ in a needy world. We have a high calling and a holy calling. It is one for every and any believer. Our occupations may differ. Our calling is the same. And we acknowledge that part of that calling is the priesthood. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 5. Priesthood is a matter of calling. Nobody takes that upon himself, the writer says. We don't just decide we're going to be a priest, or not be a priest, by the way. And that's what's emphasized in this statement in verse 29 of Romans 11. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know what that means? It means can't change. That's what irrevocable means. And we recognize that this is an important consideration as well. Now, ancient Israel rejected her priesthood. And I fear that many believer priests have rejected their priesthood in essence. But that doesn't change the fact. It's still there. We are still called to function in our New Testament priesthood. Because you default doesn't change the fact. Sort of reminds me of some of the other cliches we use. For example, we talk about breaking the law. You race down the highway at 100 miles an hour and the policeman stops you. We say, you've broken the speed limit. You've broken the law. And we use that language. But in a sense, you haven't broken anything because the next day the speed limit's still the same. You became a violator of the law. You broke it in the sense that you violated, but you didn't change it. It's not like breaking a pitcher or a pot. The thing exists no more. No, no. You didn't change anything. You became a violator of the law. The law still stands, even though you theoretically broke it. And that's true of our priesthood. You may default in your priesthood. I may default in my priesthood. I may fail to exercise my gifts and develop my gifts as I should. But the fact of the matter still remains, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Whether I function as a priest or not, I still have been assigned, I still have been placed in the position by the great high priest as a believer priest. And if I default in my priesthood, I will miss the blessing, I will miss the reward, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. A third overview thought as we approach these spiritual dimensions of our sacrifice as believer priests is to remind ourselves again that we're spelling out now a sort of automatically, as we're working through this study, the fact that there are a number of functions of the New Testament priesthood. And as I've said before, to think that for a man to stand up at the Lord's Supper and to give out a hymn or have a word of ministry to the Lord's people, is the beginning and the end of priesthood is like a child saying, describing a doctor, somebody who sticks a stick in your mouth and says, ah. Yes, doctors do that, but they do much, much, much more than that. Yes, to participate publicly at the Lord's Supper is an exercise of believer priesthood. But believer priesthood involves much, 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 much more than that. See, as we've seen, it involves worship of every and any dimension. It involves proclaiming the excellencies. Peter told us that in 1 Peter 2. It involves intercession. Priesthood involves teaching. Priesthood involves the exercising of discernment. Priesthood involves shepherding. And priesthood involves spiritual sacrifices, which we're going to look at today and tomorrow, God willing. There are many dimensions to priesthood. And it is not just the prerogative of Christian men, women, children who are believers. We are all believer priests. And there are ministries to fulfill, in spite of the fact that our gifts may differ and our roles may differ. We are all believer priests, and there are many ways in which we ought to function as believer priests. Now, we turn our attention to spiritual sacrifices, and I suppose if there's any one thing about priesthood that would not be contested, it is this. Priests offer sacrifice, right? Anyone who talks about priesthood will eventually have to admit that the concept of priesthood certainly includes the concept of sacrifice. Now, many people may not know that priests are teachers. Many people may not think of priesthood in terms of exercising discernment and shepherding. We ought to if we understand the scriptures. But certainly, almost any casual understanding of priesthood will associate priesthood with sacrifices. We saw in 1 Peter 2 that one of the functions of New Testament priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those sacrifices? I find many of the Lord's people that can name the Old Testament sacrifices. They talk about the burnt offering and the peace offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering and so on. And then I say, okay, now name the New Testament priesthood sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. And they say, gulp, blank look. And I say, wait a minute now, we are New Testament priests. If anyone should understand what our sacrifices are, we should, because that's pretty much the essence of our functional responsibilities. And fortunately, the Bible does not leave us in the dark on this matter. So we're not going to exhaust the subject this morning and tomorrow morning, but we want to look at some of those spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. Recognizing again that what was true corporately is true individually. We said corporately, we are a priesthood. We were talking about that yesterday. We have the position as a kingdom of priests functioning under the headship of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. We are also the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are a temple. There are other metaphors used in the scripture to describe us as believers in our relationship to Christ. The same is true as an individual. I am not only a believer priest. The Bible says I am a bond slave. The Bible says I am a steward. The Bible says I am a friend of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says I am an ambassador, and so are you. The Bible says we are children, sons of the living God. The Bible says in many ways a believer is like a soldier. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of us as athletes and how we run the race. And so there are a number of metaphors used also to describe the individual believer in the New Testament. And there's virtue in thinking through these. Priesthood is only one of many. And yet priesthood, to say that you are a believer priest is more than a metaphor. To say that you are like an athlete in some ways, that the Christian is like a soldier in some ways, that's a metaphor. But when you talk about priesthood, you're talking about office. You're talking about position. And while it is a metaphor, it is more than that. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices. First of all, Romans chapter 12. Probably many of you thought of this as one of those responses in your mind when I raised the question, do you know what sacrifices we as a New Testament priesthood offer? We don't bring a bullock pile up the rocks out here. That's for a different purpose. That's going to be a base, as I understand, for a bell. They're not going to build an altar out there. We're not going to start burning cattle out there and sheep. No. That was for another age. That was for another economy. We don't bring that kind of sacrifice. But when we talk about the sacrifice of the New Testament priesthood, I'm sure many of you in your minds went to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual service of worship. A living sacrifice, your bodies. Now, I include this in the spiritual sacrifices because not only is it obvious that this is one of our sacrificial responsibilities as New Testament priests, because he's writing to us as believers, but because the sacrifice here is not a literal physical thing. You don't literally lay your body on an altar and burn it. Self-immolation is not taught in the Scriptures. The fact of the matter is that we have a spiritual sacrifice here. Paul says so. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and this is your spiritual service of worship. Your bodies. Now, Brother Van Ryn's been talking about this a bit, and I don't need to spend a lot of additional time on this, but let's comment for just a minute on the matter of our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, and offering our bodies to God really as an act of worship. First of all, since Paul uses the word, let's pause and ponder the matter of worship. Sacrifice involves worship. If a sacrifice offered is not offered in worship, then there's no value. We were seeing the other day that there were sacrifices that God rejected. He rejected Abel's, rejected Cain's sacrifice. He rejected many of the sacrifices that ancient Israel brought. Read Isaiah chapter 1 and you'll see that. In fact, the sacrifices that some of those people brought made God sick. Disgusted him. Not every sacrifice is acceptable. If sacrifice is not brought in worship, then it means very little. And so it's not surprising that in this passage where Paul talks about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, he says, this is your spiritual service of worship. This sacrifice of our body is really a part of our worship life. And again, I remind you that our concept of worship is too narrow. Many of the Lord's people think of worship as something that happens at the Lord's Supper, period. Now, true, if we do what we should do there, if we come to that important function of the local church as we should, that is a time of corporate and individual worship. To be sure it is. But that's not the total perspective of worship for the believer. In fact, in this passage, Paul says, offering your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, this is your spiritual service of worship. And one of the ways we worship God is in the sacrifice to Him of our bodies. The sacrifice. Now, in the history of the church, we've seen some extremes in an attitude toward the physical body. You will recall that the early church, and there are still some remains in the formal dimensions of Christianity, the early church had great problems along this line because the philosophy of dualism had come out of the Orient and had infiltrated the Middle East. In fact, it had even troubled Judaism in the time of Christ. You see some very strong statements in the New Testament addressed to the problem. You know, the idea that that which is spirit is good and that which is matter is evil is not biblical. It's not biblical. Perhaps you've seen this Oriental symbol, the yin and the yang. The circle that has two swirls in it, a red swirl and a white swirl, and inside of the red swirl there's a white dot, and inside of the white swirl there's a red dot. All of this symbolizes the Oriental mystical idea that good and evil are fighting in the history of the world. And the dot in one, in all evil there is some good, and in all good there is some evil, and all of this kind of stuff. But the idea that good and evil are fighting it out, and that spirit is good and matter is evil, is not biblical. Now you see, this led to monasticism. This led to all of the asceticism. This led to the monks wearing hair shirts and kneeling on broken glass and sleeping on hard beds and all of this. Because the idea was that if you put the physical body down and abuse the physical body, because that's evil, then the spiritual man will automatically ascend. And in the history of the church, this has come to some awful extremes. You recall, you read the story of Martin Luther. There were times in his life when he would beat himself unconscious with a rod in his desire to ascend to spiritual heights. That's not biblical. Colossians chapter 2 speaks strongly against the idea. Asceticism is not biblical. In fact, the Bible not only tells us that the greatest evil in the universe is a spirit being, Satan. And he has many fallen angels that do his bidding. The spirit world is filled with evil. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly and high places. Don't say that spirit is automatically good. There are many evil spirit beings. And don't say that the material body is automatically evil. You turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and Paul say, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And he's talking about these physical bodies. The body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. In fact, God is so concerned about your physical body and mine that someday he's going to raise that body and fashion it like his own body of glory. So don't declare the physical body to be automatically evil, because it isn't. The Bible does not teach dualism, Zoroastrianism. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, Paul says, we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. A holy sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice to God. And that, Paul says, is your spiritual service of worship. I think there are many glimpses in the scripture as to what this involves. We could look at some of the passages that speak of the members of the body. Paul talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. The Bible speaks of the use of our lips and how we speak for God. The Bible speaks of the deeds that we perform with our hands, the good deeds. And some people in the scriptures are honored because of the things that they did to help others in a helpful way. Do you remember Dorcas and others whose hands were instruments of good and blessing? Now, that's one perspective, to look at the physical body in the simple everyday sense and say, my body and the members of my body, is this a sacrifice to God? Do I use my physical body for His glory? Where I go, what I say, what I look at, what I do with my hands, is this a matter of my spiritual service and worship to God? It can't be for the believer. I've been in homes where I see this little plaque over the sink, divine service performed here 3 times daily. Well, if you have that perspective of washing dishes for your family, God bless you. I think you should. I think that that is a right biblical perspective. Because the Bible says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Yes, you can wash dishes to the glory of God. And that is a part of your worship service. Do you look at your work like that? The Bible has a very clear work ethic. And the Bible tells us that even the most mundane things of life, in fact, in another place, Paul says, whatever you do, even eating or drinking, even taking a common meal, we can do to the glory of God. That's why people, when they pray, I think some people, it's a cliche, but I'm sure that originally whoever started this kind of terminology had a biblical perspective. When we give thanks for the food, we thank God for the food if we thank Him, although many times we pray and don't really thank Him. But we let it be used for your service. What do we mean? Well, it means we are taking food into our physical bodies, and that's going to nourish these bodies. And hopefully, the energies that are produced as the food we assimilate nourishes our body, hopefully these energies will be used for God. And that where we go and what we do and what we say will be for His glory. You see, for the believer, there is no such thing as sacred versus secular. That's an artificial distinction. For the believer, everything is sacred. Even if it's changing the diapers of your baby, you do that for the glory of God. Even if it's hammering rivets in a piece of steel at work, you do that for the glory of God. The Scriptures teach us that. Digging weeds out of your garden, whatever you're doing, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. There are many ways in which the Scriptures remind us of this. Growing up on a farm, living in farm country, I often think of the proverb that says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. You drive out across our Iowa farmland, and suppose we're driving down the road and here are two farmers plowing, one on this side and one on this side, and I tell you, what that man's doing is sin. And you look, his furrows are straight. He's turning the soil well, the trash is under. In fact, his furrows may be straighter than this man. But I say his plowing is sin. Why? Well, because he's not a believer. But this man's a believer, and what he's doing for the glory of God. And this man isn't. And so the plowing of the wicked is sin, says the Scriptures. See, the perspective of the Scripture is such that it sanctifies every aspect of life. Whatever we do, word or deed, the Scriptures say, we should do it to the glory of God. And if we live in that consciousness, if we present our bodies, what I do with my hands, where I walk with my feet, if I commit myself to God, if I live in that consciousness of a spiritual service of worship, it puts a totally different perspective on life. And it lifts life out of the mundane secular and brings life into the realm of the sacred, and that's where the believer should live. Your bodies, Paul says, should be presented a living sacrifice. And this is your spiritual service of worship. Yes, you can worship God cutting your grass. Yes, you can worship God giving your little baby a bath. If your life is lived in the presence of God, if your life, even your physical body, is committed to God, given to God as a living sacrifice. Paul says this is your spiritual service of worship. There is another spiritual sacrifice. Oh, we could say many, many more things. We could even talk about the death of the believer. Paul says, look, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. He says that to Timothy in his final letter, 2 Timothy 2. What was happening? He was going to be martyred. He was going to have his head chopped off. That's a very vivid description of being martyred, having your head. I'm already being poured out, he said, as a drink offering. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. Even the death of the believer, even laying down his life, even giving his body to the headsman's axe, to Paul, was an act of worship. He was being poured out like a drink offering. Do you see what a different perspective that gives? It brings a different perspective to all of life. All of life. Well, many things. Now, we need to hurry on. Let's talk for a minute about Philippians 4:18. Wow, this is a very, very interesting one. And one which bears a lot of food for thought. Because here is another spiritual sacrifice. Paul writing to these Philippians, referring to a gift that they had sent him in the hands of a man named Epaphroditus, he says, but I have received, verse 18, chapter 4, but I have received everything in full and have in abundance I am amply supplied, having received them from Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Use the same language Peter uses. Spiritual sacrifices, acceptable and well-pleasing to God. What is it in this case? They had sent a gift to the apostle. Financial support for the apostle and his needs. Another spiritual sacrifice of the believer priest. How do we know that? Paul says so. This is an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, perhaps with this group, since many of you have gray hair, we don't need to say too much about this, but I want to tell you one of the things that concerns me greatly is in the assemblies of God's people, we are fast losing our biblical perspective of stewardship and matters of finance. If there's ever an area in which the church has become, the assemblies are becoming like a chameleon and taking the color of its society, it's in the area of matters of finance. And the begging for money and on and on and on that goes on among the Lord's people is appalling. We've lost a lot here, folks, in terms of a biblical view of stewardship and finance that once, I think, rather strikingly characterized the assemblies of God's people. But let me point out in this passage of Scripture some of the important things that are here. And it's good for us who live in our society, and particularly in the church. As I think of it, a lot of money is being pumped, a lot of money is being dumped, and a lot of money is being lumped. Now, those are very crude, farmer-like expressions. You've heard of pocket pumps, begging. A lot of money is being pumped in the church. A lot of money is being dumped. People giving sometimes huge sums of money in directions that are absolutely appalling. I remember on one occasion being at Guelph Conference up in Ontario, and a certain orphans choir was coming through, and everybody was all excited about this, and I was kind of concerned because it was apparent by that point that that was one of those so-called Christian organizations that was chewing up over 90% of all the money was sent in administrative overhead, which is appalling. Those orphans were getting very, very little of it. And yet everybody was all in a flap about this. And I said to the man who was the director of the conference up there, I said, you know, I'm amazed that all of these assembly people are so gone and excited about this orphan thing. Don't they understand the questionable nature of this thing? And he said to me, he said, Dan, he said, I help many people around here do their tax work. And he said, I can't confide any personal details, but he said, I'll tell you this. The amount of money that assembly people in Eastern Ontario give that one orphanage would support three schools like Emmaus. And I wanted to say, don't you people realize that a high percentage of what you're giving never even gets near an orphan across the ocean? It's being consumed administratively. Over 90% of it. And have you ever checked their doctrinal statement? Oh, but they send interesting brochures with pictures of starving children. See? I feel that we've become very irresponsible in our financial matters, in our stewardship. A lot of money is being pumped, a lot of money is being dumped, and a lot of money is being lumped. There are people who get fantastically wealthy because the Lord's people are just plain stupid. And some of them ended up in jail because of it. You know the story of some. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. And if anybody ought to have enough sense to discipline their lives in the matters of financial stewardship, it ought to be those who understand their New Testament priesthood. Because part of New Testament priesthood is the sacrifice of our material stewardship. And when and where we give to the Lord's work. Let me just point out a few things in this passage. Notice in this passage that it's a matter of exercise, not something that was begged from them. You see it in verse 17. Nevertheless, let me get it here, not that I seek the gift in itself. Paul didn't get the gift from the Philippians because he wrote a begging letter to them. And not only that, notice that it was repeated, it was regular. You see that in verse 16. They had given before, and Paul commends them for that. There's nothing spiritual about regular giving. In fact, it's fundamental to regular giving, if you understand, to spiritual giving, if you understand 1 Corinthians 16. Not only that, it made possible the ministry of the word without charge, chapter 4 and verse 15. And to Paul, this was very important, that the Lord's people could be exercised to support him in his needs, so that when he went out with the word, he didn't go out with a begging hand. That he could minister the word without charge. A very important point in the New Testament priestly ministry. And not only that, it was personal. He says that in verse 16 and verse 18. It met his personal need, and it was very encouraging to him personally. It was also generous, chapter 4 and verse 18. And not only that, it was based on a knowledge of the messenger and his message, chapter 4 and verse 15. The idea of giving money to people you don't even know where they stand doctrinally or the nature of their work is appalling in New Testament terms. You don't have to send money to everybody that sends a begging letter to you. If you're a New Testament priest, you give with discernment. And not only that, he says it's based upon a sharing principle in the work of God. When you give in a spiritual way to somebody who's in the Lord's work, you become a partner in their ministry with them. It's not just an obligation. It's not just plunking your $5 in the offering plate on Sunday morning. It's an expression of fellowship. The Bible uses the word fellowship in terms of physical giving. We don't have time to look at that, but there it is. It eases the affliction of the Lord's servant, chapter 4 and verse 14. And it focuses on the special care of God upon the giver. That's what's in verse 19. And I hope you understand the context. My God shall supply all of your need. That's in a context. And that means that God's special care is focused upon those who give, as well as is fulfilled by what they give to the Lord's work. And of course, this kind of giving is to the glory of God. Verse 20. Now to the God and our Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, you see, there are a whole list of principles of right biblical concepts of the matter of the support of the Lord's work right in this passage. And there are other key passages, like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which list a whole series of principles that should guide us in our giving. We ought to be careful that we're not chameleon-like and just get sucked into the ways of the world in terms of finance. May God give us the grace to get back to the book and remember that one of the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament believer is the way we give our money to the Lord's work and to the Lord's worker in a biblical way. Remember, the Old Testament priest didn't decide how the sacrifices were to be given. The details were spelled out by God. And how you take the animal, how you skin it, you add the salt, this to this, it was all done according to the Scriptures. And the New Testament sacrifices are the same. Even the way we give to the Lord's work is carefully prescribed in the Scriptures. Believer priests, make sure that your sacrifice of your financial stewardship is biblical. It's one of the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. One other mention. We'll go back to a passage. Well, let's look at Philippians 2. So just go back to Philippians 2. It's found in several places. You see it in Philippians 2:17, where Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Another sacrifice of the New Testament priesthood. And see, now if I were in the classroom, I would say, okay, now this passage you need to exegete, and when you come back tomorrow morning, I'm going to give you a test as to what it means. I suggest that anyway. This is not the classroom. I won't threaten you with a test. But Philippians 2:17 speaks of one of the spiritual sacrifices of the priesthood. And you need to do some exegesis there to find out what it is. We saw in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16 that Paul says his proclamation of the gospel was ministering as a priest. One of the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood is the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's in a public preaching or in your private witness. That is one of the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. Why? In what sense does this involve offering something to God? Well, you see, the Philippians passage, which also uses the word sacrifice, answers that. When Paul proclaimed the gospel to win others to Christ, one of the things that was involved in the mind and the commitment of the apostle is that as I proclaim the gospel and people trust Christ, these I am going to present to God. It's the same thing he says to the Philippians. What will be our joy, our rejoicing in the day of Christ? Is it not you? And one of the things that drove Paul to faithfully present the gospel was he envisioned the day when the people that had come to Christ through his ministry, he would, at the judgment seat of Christ, present these to the Lord Jesus. A spiritual sacrifice. Lord, I'm offering these to you. They're the results of the gospel work that was fulfilled on earth. And Paul envisions the day when he presents these believers, won to Christ through the gospel ministries, as an offering to God. Talk about a motive to speak the gospel. Talk about a motive to serve Christ. What a day that will be. What will we offer the Savior? When you stand in his presence, friends, what will you offer? It'll be too late then to give him a dollar bill. You better give it now. Do your giving while you're living. We've learned that already. What will you offer to Christ when you see him? After all, you know that all through history we've recognized that when you come into the presence of a monarch, you come with some kind of gift, right? What will you give the Savior? Well, Paul says, I have an offering to make. What will that offering be? That will be those that have come to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. What will be our cause of rejoicing? What will be our source of joy in that day when we see Christ, Paul says? Is it not you, believers? A spiritual sacrifice. The proclamation of the gospel becomes a spiritual sacrifice for the believer priest because we know that these who have come to Christ through the ministry of the gospel will eventually be presented with joy to the Lord Jesus. They're yours, Lord. They're yours. One in the power of the gospel. They're yours. Here is my sacrifice. Here's my offering. What a privilege. Well, we'll need to say more about the spiritual sacrifices, and each of these bears a great deal more of investigation. We're just sort of bumping along the high spots here. But we need to inform ourselves as believer priests what our spiritual sacrifices are. Because after all, that's the essence of our function as priests. So let us be intelligent priests and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the beauties of your word. We thank you for the great privilege of being believer priests. We thank you for the position that you have given to us. And we thank you that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So when I think of how I've failed in so many times to exercise gift when I should have, to fulfill my priesthood when I should have, it's a wonder that you haven't withdrawn that privilege. But you don't. In spite of our failures, you have declared that we are a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. We thank you that your gifts and your calling are without repentance. They're irrevocable. Oh, Father, we pray that you will teach us to be intelligent priests, to serve you and function before you in obedience, to fulfill that which you have set before us, and to fulfill our priesthood in offering up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We ask in his lovely name. Amen.